All right, this morning, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians in chapter number 2. And I'm going to build off of the message I preached last week. We're going to read verses 8 and 9. And if you remember, we are preaching through the attributes of God. And last week, we talked about the grace of God. And I mentioned something in there that I thought we might build upon. And so we're going to build upon that today. The scripture says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not out of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So I don't know about you guys, but I was really glad when the state road department began putting on the side of the roads those deer warning rumble strips. You know that's what they're, those rumble strips on the side in the middle of the road, you know that's what they're there for, right? They're there to warn you and to warn the deer that you're coming. You know, if you're ever driven on there, you know, and you say, "You're crazy. That's not what those rumble strips are for." It is. There was a girl that was in our youth group when we were at Salem, and we were driving, and we run over on one of those a little bit, and she said, "Watch out, deer." And I was like, "What?" And she said, "Yeah, my mom says those are warning strips for deer, and so she drives on them all the time to let the deer know she's coming." Now, you as well as I know that's not what they're for, right? I think they are to warn us that we're running off the road to one side or the other, or veering too far to the middle. I think that's what they're there for. And I'm glad they're there. Every once in a while, Kimberly will say, "Mark," and I'll hit that rumble strip and I'll say, "You know, I was all right. I wasn't asleep or I wasn't looking off the road or anything." But anyway, we're glad those rumble strips are there because they keep us from veering off of our path and to keep us on the road and out of the ditches. And so last week I talked about the grace of God, and in that, in talking about the grace of God, we talked and we saw here where it says that salvation is by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so we mentioned the fact that we want to understand and we know the truth that salvation is by grace and it's not of works. But works do matter, right? We understand that. Then we also made the mention of antinomianism, which we're going to we'll talk about that word a little bit more. But that's the other ditch. One is that works make all the difference, and one is that works don't matter at all. And so those are the two ditches. And so a proper understanding of works and salvation is what we need, and we want to keep from veering too far to the works side or too far to the works don't matter side. And we want to stay on the straight and narrow path. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We want to understand the truth so we don't fall into the ditch of thinking that works save us, or from veering into the ditch that says that works are not necessary. And so we understand this truth. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So salvation comes to us by grace and not of works. And the reason it's not of works is so that we couldn't stand before God and say, "Look what I have done." Okay, so that's what we're going to talk about today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day, and we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together and to worship you. And God, we are today sharing how worthy you are, and we know that you are worthy. And we thank you, God, that you have given us salvation from sin, and you've given us the gift of eternal life. And God, you've given us that gospel message that continues on throughout the ages and continues around the world. And we thank you for those who are spreading that gospel around the world. And we just pray that you'll be with us today, encourage our hearts, and help us to be thankful for the salvation that we have through Christ Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So the definition of the two ditches, we've already sort of given you a broad outline of that, but by grace you are saved. Works do not save us. And we want to understand that works have no part in our salvation. They have no part in our salvation or in really keeping us. And so we want to remember that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not earned. Salvation is by grace. And grace is not of works, and we talked about that last week, and we defined what grace is. But the easiest way for us to remember that, is that grace is unmerited favor. It's not something that we earned. We didn't perform a work, and so the wages that we're going to earn from that is the grace of God. No, it's grace and grace alone. Because if we had to work in order to gain grace, it wouldn't be grace. It would be wages. And so we want to keep away from that. We don't want to veer into the ditch of thinking that our works are what gain our favor with God. Any work that you could do is never going to gain you favor with God. And then the other ditch that we want to stay away from is the ditch of antinomianism. That's a theological thinking that says that Christians are released by grace from the obligation of observing the moral law. And so we don't want to fall into that ditch, because if observing the moral law is not necessary, how can we know what is pleasing to God? How could we know that we're being sanctified? Or if we're holy? Remember, the command of God is to be you holy, for I am holy. So if not observing the moral law was not necessary, how could we know that we are being holy? So we want to think about that. And if we veer too far towards antinomianism, that means that we would be living with no regard for the way we live our lives. That we would be saying, I'm saved by grace, so it doesn't matter how I live. I can live any way that I choose and not have to worry about sin. And so there's the two ditches, that works have something to do with our salvation, and then, well, what I do doesn't really matter at all. I can live however I please. And so there are the two ditches, and the truth is in the middle, and we want to think about that. But first of all, we want to spend some time talking about the ditch of good works, where we want to, it's our natural inclination for us to try and do works in order to make ourselves acceptable to God. Since the Garden of Eden, men have been trying to cover their sins. Right, we know that, right? When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and it says in Genesis 3:7, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So what did Adam and Eve do? God said, in the day that you eat of that tree, you're surely going to die. And Adam took of the fruit and he did eat, and his eyes were opened, and he began to understand that he was a sinner before God. So what did he try to do? I'm naked. I need to cover up this nakedness. By the way, covering up nakedness is what we do. I mean, nakedness is sinful, and it is our natural inclination to cover that up. But anyway, I won't go after that too much right now. But Adam tried to cover up his nakedness. He felt the need to try to cover up his sin. And that's inherent for all men. This inherent guilt for sin is in us. We're born in sin, but we understand that there's something not right about us. It's natural for us to think that restitution for sin needs to be made. It's natural for us to think that I need to do something to make up for my sin. And so what did Adam do? Adam, well, there's fig leaves. Let's go and let's make us some aprons. Let's make a loincloth or a dress or whatever it is. And they covered themselves up. And you know, I was thinking about that this morning as I was going over my notes, and I thought, can you imagine yourself being in that place? You're in the Garden of Eden. You've lived where perfection is. Everything is very good, and you've had fellowship with God. God came down in the cool of the day, and you walked with Him, and He fellowshiped with you. And then you took of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you ate of that fruit, and all of a sudden something was changed. You were naked before, but now you knew you were naked. You began to recognize that something's different, that something's not right. And so you began to see yourself as naked. And I think God, when He came to Adam and said, well, who told you you were naked? And so this knowledge of sin that we have. And so we want to understand today that just like Adam's fig leaves could not cover up his sin or hide his sin from God, neither can any work that we do hide our sin from God. Neither can any work that we do cover up our sin or make restitution for our sin. I was also thinking about this. What are some ways that we might have tried to cover up our sin in the past? Or maybe people that you know are trying to cover up their sin. And there are people, they'll go to God and they'll say, God, I'll quit sinning. I won't do this anymore. I can remember and have heard people say this. They've been out on a drinking binge and they've gotten sick and they're in the bathroom and they're throwing up their guts and they'll say, Lord, if you get me through this, I'll never do this again. Trying to make restitution, right? That's what we do. We try to say, if you let me get through this one, I'll never do this again. I'll quit sinning. Or some people say, I'll start going to church and start trying to get my life right, you know, or doing all those things. Some people might say, well, I'll start giving to the church. And we could make a list of several things, of ways that people try to cover their sins. And what's the end result of that? We can never cover up for our sins. No matter what we might try, we could think of 1,000 good deeds that we might do, but none of those good deeds will cover our sin. We even know people who will do things like crawl on their hands and knees to try to find forgiveness. There's even one group who will, around Easter, will actually go through a crucifixion process to try to pay for their sins. No matter how hard they try, no matter what work they do, they can never cover up their sins. And the reason is the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And what work could you do that would ever equal death? You can't do it. There is no work that will pay for our sins. The wages of sin is too great for any work that we could perform to pay the sin debt. And so, when we think about works in order, if you could say, if I'm going to do this amount of work in order to obtain salvation, salvation is by grace, not of works. You cannot work for salvation in order to gain it. That's why we're thankful this hour, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God. You're not working in order to gain that. It's the gift of God, and He has given you grace. He gives you His favor because He chooses to do so. Salvation is free. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. If you're thinking about what can you do to make yourself acceptable unto God, just recognize this today. There is nothing that you could ever do to make yourself acceptable to God. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But some people might say, well, the wages of that sin is too great. That's too much of God to ask. Wages of sin is death. But before you think the wages of sin are too great, just remember that all sin is rebellion against God. Sin is a challenge for the authority of God in your life. It's a challenge for dominion or control of your life. And that's why the wages of sin is death, is because you're actually saying, God, I don't like your rules. I don't want you to rule over me. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live how I want to live. And I don't really care what you say. I'm going to be the controller of my life. It's sin is actually rebellion against God. And so the wages of sin is death. That's why we can be thankful, those of us trusted in Christ, that when Christ comes, we understand He paid the wages of our sin. He became the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf, and He has given us eternal life. And so the first point, when it comes to works, we know that works cannot save us. So works cannot secure salvation for us, but neither can it keep salvation for us. I mean, if you didn't have to do any work in order to gain salvation, what work can you do to keep salvation? 1 Peter 1:5 tells us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The work of redemption is an entire work. Nothing needs to be added to it. God doesn't need your works. He doesn't need anything you do. He provides salvation for you totally and wholly and completely. And so, now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the Father with exceeding great joy, with exceeding great glory. God is the one who keeps us. So we understand that salvation is by grace and that we're kept by grace. We're secured by grace. Our salvation is totally secure in Christ Jesus. And you know, if we're thinking that, you know, I need to do something in order to keep my salvation, we're actually expressing a lack of trust in the justification of God. We have been justified freely through His grace. Justification means that God has declared you just. The penalty for sin has been satisfied. And God no longer views you as one guilty of sin. And so if God has declared you just, but then you think, well, I need to do something in order to keep myself there. We think we need to perform works in order to be acceptable before God. What you're actually saying is, God, what you provided is not enough. What you provided is not complete. The justification that you say that I have, I don't think that's good enough. I think I need to do something else. It's actually a distrust in the Word of God. And if it's a distrust in the Word of God, it's actually a distrust of God Himself. Because God has said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We must walk in the justification that has been provided for us by God and recognize that when we believe on Jesus Christ, that His blood cleanses us from all sin, and we recognize that God has declared us just in His eyes. And so salvation is by grace in the way that it is given, and salvation is by grace in that it keeps us. And there's a danger to us by thinking about works and trying to live according to works, and that could those works could lead us to legalism. You say, legalism? What is legalism? Well, Got Questions defines legalism as a term Christians use to describe a doctrinal position emphasizing a system of rules and regulating the achievement of salvation and spiritual growth. Legalism describes the way good works are performed. In other words, you make a list of rules and regulations. And if you don't adhere to this list of rules and regulations, then you're probably not saved. You probably haven't experienced the love of God as much as you think you have, because you've got to follow my list of rules and regulations. So legalism can be a list of things necessary to in order to obtain salvation. And there's a group out there who their philosophy is that you must be saved in order, or you must be baptized in order to be saved. They're saying that by grace by faith, salvation by grace through faith is not enough, that we need to add to that baptism. But we want to understand that you can't add to the finished work of Christ. It's Christ and Christ alone. So we want to understand that you can't add to, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I did a little study this week on the Catholics about their seven sacraments and the seven things they say has to be done in order for you to keep receiving the grace of God. I also listened to a sermon this week on my daily podcast schedule. I listened to Renewing Your Mind, and there Bert Parsons had an excellent description of legalism in one of his messages. He said there's really four different kinds of legalism. There are salvific legalism, or that you need to keep the law in order to be saved. And this is the legalism that the early church fought against whenever they fought against the Judaizers, those who came and followed Paul the Apostle. Remember, and said that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. That would be that salvific legalism. And we don't really worry about that too much in the church today, because I don't really know anyone that says you need to keep all of the law in order to be saved. But there's other ways that legalism might creep into our church, and that's those that follow the letter of the law, legalism, as opposed to the spirit of the law. And that's the type of legalism that Jesus and his disciples faced when they were, remember, they were walking through the cornfield and they picked corn on the Sabbath day. And they said, well, you're breaking the Sabbath. And remember when Jesus healed the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, and Jesus asked that question. Is it proper to do good on the Sabbath day? And so those who adhere to the letter of the law would say, no, you can't do any work on the Sabbath day. They were making you apply the letter of the law instead of understanding the spirit of what God was trying to teach when he gave those laws. And we don't have a whole lot of that. We some of that. But the next one, the tradition of men legalists, where men set this list of traditions and they apply these traditions as if they are the law of God. This is a very deadly type of legalism, because it teaches the tradition of men. And these men insist that, listen, these are the type of things that good Christians do. And if you're a good Christian, you'll do these things that I have described. And again, what the impression they give you is, if you don't follow this list of rules, then you might not be loved by God as much as you think you are. And these things might be good things. They might be good habits for you to have in your spiritual life. But when you begin to demand these traditions are necessary in order for you to be a Christian, you've stepped across the boundary of where that tradition is beneficial, and you've made it something necessary. Or where that habit is good and beneficial for you in your Christian life, and you've taken it to a place beyond. You've veered toward the ditch of thinking that works are necessary in order to maintain salvation. You know, the thing might be, if you don't do this every day, or if you don't do this like I did, or if you don't do this so often, you see, they're giving you the impression that if you don't do this list of things, then I'm really not sure you're loved by God as much as you think you are. Or if you do this list of things that aren't biblical, and we'll get to that in just a minute. And you know, I can fall into this legalism sometimes myself. As a pastor, your heart is, you want so badly for people to walk faithfully with God. And you want so badly for them to live in a place where they can experience the blessings of God, that you can maybe push sometimes, and you can get in this mindset, well, and I've even said it from the pulpit, well, I don't see if you don't, how you can be a Christian if you don't do this? You know, that's legalism, and I have to guard against that, and I fight against that thing often in my own heart. But now let's understand something. It is not legalistic to demand or to be dogmatic about being holy. That's biblical Christianity. Jesus said, be holy for I am holy. And the Bible has given us guidelines on how to be holy. And we'll look at some of those in just a minute. But there's some things that you shouldn't do as a Christian. And there's some things that you shouldn't say as a Christian. And there's some things that you shouldn't think as a Christian. And demanding that, or being dogmatic about, this is what the Word of God says, and you need to adhere to the law of God, that's not legalism. The Scripture is full of do's and don'ts. And it's not legalism to say the Scripture says, let no filthy communication come out of your mouth. And for you to say, listen, if filthy communication is coming out of your mouth, you need to stop. That's not legalism. That's biblical Christianity. Pure religion undefiled is to visit the widow and the fatherless in their affliction. It's not legalism to say that, listen, as a Christian, you ought to be visiting the widows and the fatherless in their afflictions. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, encouraging you to go out and preach the gospel. That's not legalism. That's scripture. And so we want to make the distinction between what is man-made tradition and what is actually given to us in the Word of God. And fourthly, the fourth kind of legalism is, I sure am glad I'm not like that other guy. Right? That's the spirit of legalism. That's arrogant and smug and prideful. It's the same thought that the older son had in the story of the prodigal son. Those are the four types of legalism. And so we want to stay away from that because we don't want to veer into that ditch of thinking that works guarantee or provide for our sanctification. They're necessary. They will be present. So types of things that are legalistic thoughts are when we demand something that are not outlined in Scripture. When we do that, we're veering towards legalism. You know, for some people that might be specific dress codes. You know, the Bible tells us that we ought to be modest, but you know, somebody might say, well, you know, you can't come to church and wear unless you wear a tie. I've been in churches before that you had to wear a white shirt. And, you know, some people would say, well, you can't own a TV or you can't attend a theater. And I've told you all this story before, but in my younger Christian life, if you had to wear socks. If you didn't wear socks, then, I mean, I actually heard, if you don't start wearing socks to church, I'm going to take your Sunday school class away from you. You know, those type of things are legalistic things that we need to stay away from. But now remember that it's not legalistic to say that you need to come to church on Sunday. Because the Bible says, forsake not the assembling yourselves together. It's the Lord's day. You need to participate in the service of the Lord. You need to be active as a church member in service projects and doing good. You need to be active in doing good. And so the point is, we don't want to veer too far to the ditch that gives the indication that the individual has some hand in their salvation or their sanctification. So that's the ditch of works. Now the ditch of antinomianism. Remember, antinomianism just means Christians are released by grace from the obligation of observing the moral law. So, we just made the argument that works are not necessary in order to gain or maintain salvation. So how are we to keep, why are we required to keep the law? How can we be required to keep the law if good works are not necessary in order to maintain salvation? But as I've already said, the Scripture tells us, be ye holy, for I am holy. How can we be holy if we don't follow the moral code? How can we know what is not holy if we don't know what the Bible says is holy? God is holy, and He's given us the holy law. Holiness is one of His essential attributes, and we're to be holy like He is holy. And so He has given us the moral law to show us the places where we fall short of His holiness. And so we want to understand that the moral law, the Scripture even tells us, the law is good, and we ought to walk according to the law. The law was given to us to point us to the need of Jesus. The law also helps us refrain from doing things that are displeasing to the Father. Have you ever heard somebody say on the job, you know, the boss comes in and says, well, you're not doing your job. And they'll say, well, now, wait a minute. Nobody ever told me I was supposed to do that. Because if somebody would have told me I was supposed to do that, then I would have done it. But I didn't receive the proper training, and so, well, I could have done it because I didn't know I was supposed to do it. Right? Their complaint is that they're being accused of doing something that they were not aware of that they needed to do. Well, this is the part that the law plays for the Christian. It teaches those things which are pleasing to the Father, and the things that the Father says, those are sin, and you need to stay away from those, and that's the part the moral law has. It teaches us what is pleasing to God, what is displeasing to God, and how to walk according to the way that is pleasing to God. So that's why we understand the necessity of knowing the law and following the law. If you expect to be holy before God, it will be by adhering to the moral law of God. And so the law is necessary. The law is good. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us under Christ, to point us that we need Jesus. But in some, sin is of no concern. They will say, I'm saved. It doesn't matter how I live. So I was thinking about that this week. I thought about what they don't understand is that one day they're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And so if you're a Christian, you're still going to stand before God and give an account for your life. And what's that going to be like? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about what's it going to be like to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Can you picture that in your mind? When you think of the Bema seat, what thought crosses your mind? What do you view? What do you see? Well, the book of Revelation gives us a little picture of that. The book of Revelation in chapter number 4. It says, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet of talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight, like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 elders. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the spirits of God." So can you see that? You're approaching the throne. And there is the one sitting on the throne. And then there is lightning and thunder and fires before that throne. Everyone we see fall before the throne in the Scripture, we see them falling on their face before God saying, "Woe, I am done. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." Read on, and it says, "And before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal, in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes beforehand and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was a flying eagle." And we could go on and read and see that the 4 elders in verse 10 fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So can you see yourself standing before this throne, giving an account for your life? What's that going to be like for you? Now, let's remember, this is not like getting an email from your boss that says, "You know, I need you to come to my office to talk to me for a minute." This is not like getting a certified letter requesting you to come and give a deposition. It's not that. Because if you get an email from your boss that said, "I want you to come to see me," what kind of heart do you get? If you get a deposition that comes to say, it's a certified letter that says you come to get a deposition, what happens to your heart? gets a little fearful, doesn't it? It gets a little shaky, like, oh no, I wonder what they want, and I wonder where this is going to lead. Hey, this is more than that. Those things fail in comparison to you standing before the judgment seat of Christ, ready to give an account. This is the Holy God asking you, what did you do with the life that He has given you? The questions will be about the sins that you committed. The question will be about, well, what did you do to serve me? You will stand here before God. So what kind of account will you give? Will God be pleased with you? Or will God be displeased with you? How will you know? You can know by knowing the Word and by following the Word and knowing what the Word teaches. That's why antinomianism is wrong. What you do matters. You will give an account for your life. Paul actually challenges those under his care to pay attention to their walk. He tells them three things. First of all, he challenges the Romans to refrain from sinning. He says, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so Paul challenges them to refrain from sinning. Then Paul uses the word flee to describe how a Christian should respond to temptation. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 10:14, wherefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust. So when we're presented with temptation, what should we do? We should flee that thing. Thirdly, Paul encourages them to put on the new man. Ephesians 4:24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Colossians 3:10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. So what do we do? How do we know when we stand before God and we give an account that we're going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant? We know that God is going to be pleased with us because we flee those things which are sin and we put on those things that we know that are righteous. And where do we learn those things? We learn that in the Word of God. So we're understanding here that what we do as Christians matter. Fearing too far in the direction that sins don't matter will give an indication that the Christian has a license to sin. And so we want to stay away from the two ditches. The ditch where it says I can do gain all the blessings of God by the works that I do, and the ditch of it doesn't matter what I do. I can live however I want to after I'm a Christian. It doesn't really matter. We need to remember salvation is by grace through faith. And we know that by the works of the law is no man justified. And we know that James says faith without works is dead, being alone. Grace is free, but grace initiates actions. Because one has received grace, the outworking of that is that they will be gracious to others. So we understand it's neither ditch. We want to avoid those ditches. But I want to take that analogy one step farther. How do we stay out of either ditch? Well, we stay out of either ditch by staying on the straight and narrow, by following the way that Jesus has prescribed for us, the way that leads us in the ways of righteousness. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So how do we stay out of either of the ditches? You stay on the way that Jesus has provided for us. And then you'll stay out of those ditches and you'll find those things that are pleasing to the Father. So how does this apply to us today? First, if you do not know Jesus and you're trying to do whatever you can to gain the favor of God, understand you can do no work to make yourself acceptable to God. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And if you're already a Christian, just understand the two ditches and avoid them and learn the necessity of putting on the righteousness of Christ and walking therein. And you receive that righteousness of Christ by grace. So walk in the way that Jesus has provided for us. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity we had to be in your house and to learn your word. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts today. Challenge us. Lord, if that one here is lost today, we pray that you'll draw them unto yourself. And we just thank you, Lord, for the truth that we know in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.